I want to say, first of all, thank you to the younger guys who were part of our music team this morning, Josiah and Samuel and Reese. Excellent to see you guys up the front here. Those of us who were at camp a couple of weeks ago really enjoyed their time with the guys playing, and I said to them afterwards, oh, you guys have got to get up on stage here. We need you to be a part of the team, so thank you for doing that. I hope you're going to do it a lot more over the coming weeks. That's terrific. Now, over recent weeks, Mike Taylor took us through a series on the life of Joseph from the book of Genesis. And we find, as we heard what Mike had to share with us about Joseph, that Joseph was a man who followed God. God was with him. And Joseph prospered in everything that he did. And you might remember there was a story in one of the situations that we saw about Joseph that Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph, and he rebuffed her advances and said that he could not do such a wicked thing and sin against God. That's a really interesting thing for him to say. You might have thought that he would say, you know, I wouldn't do a wicked thing and sin against Potiphar by, you know, having a sexual relationship with his wife. But he recognised that sin was ultimately an affront to God. It was a rebellion against God. Joseph was a man who had a clear understanding of what it meant to be a follower of God. And that was to have a right understanding of what sin actually is, of what God required of him, and to live in a way that would actually please God. The end result was that God blessed Joseph in everything that he did, even though Joseph had to go through some very difficult periods in his life, even spending time in prison. God still blessed him in everything that he did. And many of you would know that the mission of Church at Para Vista is to help people to become active, committed followers of Jesus Christ. If you didn't know that, it's on the front of your newsletter. Have a look. It's on the top of the newsletter. And so we need to understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Like Joseph, we need to have a right understanding of sin, to understand what God requires of us, and to know how we are to live. Now, the term that is used most often to describe those who are followers of Jesus, those who are believers in the New Testament, is the word saints. You know, sometimes people think about saints as those special people that have done something magnificent in the past and they're sort of revered because of it. The Bible uses the word saints to describe you as a believer in Jesus Christ. The Bible uses the word saints to describe you as a believer in Jesus Christ. And the word saint just means someone who is set apart or someone who is holy. It's the same word that's used for both. So the word that theologians use to describe this is the word sanctification, which is kind of a long word, but it basically simply means this, being set apart for God. And it refers to the process of us acquiring holiness. How do we become holy people? But even that itself is an interesting thing, because we find in the Bible a couple of different ideas. Some things that seem to say that we're already holy, that we're already set apart, and other parts of the Bible that seem to say it's something that we still have to aim for. So I want to just show you a couple of passages to start off with that help us to think a bit about this. Now, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Feel free to follow along in whatever translation you've got. But this is what Paul says when he writes to the Thessalonian church. God's will is for you to be holy. The NIV translation uses the word sanctified, because the holy and sanctified mean the same thing. So stay away from all sexual sin. That's what Joseph did. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honour, not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God and his ways. Never harm or cheat a fellow believer in this matter by violating his wife, for the Lord avenges all such sins, as we have solemnly warned you before. God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. So when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he's encouraging them to live holy lives, to be holy. But then when he wrote to the Corinthian church, he said this, "I am writing to God's church in Corinth, to you who have been called by God to be his holy people. He made you holy by means of Christ Jesus, just as he did for all people everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." And a bit later on in that same letter to the Corinthian church, after describing all kinds of people who will not take part in the kingdom of God, people who practice sexual sin or idolatry or greed or theft or drunkenness or abusiveness and cheating, this is what he says. "Some of you once were like that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So on the one hand, Paul seems to be saying that people are already holy, are already sanctified, because God has made them that way. And on the other hand, he seems to be calling them to be holy or sanctified. What's going on here? Why does Paul do this? Well, let me show you a diagram that might help us to understand this strange but nevertheless very important idea. It's a fairly simplistic diagram, but I think it's helpful. Okay, so here's the start of this diagram. Imagine that you've got God here kind of looking down upon us. And when God looks down upon us, this is how he sees us. All the same. All of us are in Christ because we are followers of Jesus. Those of us who are followers of Jesus, who are believers, when God sees us, he doesn't just see me, he sees me in Christ. And when he sees Danny in Christ. And when he sees the person who just became a Christian last week, he sees them in Christ. No difference between any of us. We are all in Christ. That's how God sees us. But this is how we see ourselves. Now, what do you notice about that wiggly line? What do you notice about it? Don't tell me it's green. I can see that. What else could you notice about this wiggly line? Got a lot of up and downs in it, okay? What else? It's gradually going up. It's getting straighter. Yeah, there's the troughs that are not as deep as what they used to be. They're kind of shallower and they're sort of further apart. That's how we see ourselves. We see ourselves as, you know, we have ups and downs. Things aren't always going well. Sometimes we have a good time. Sometimes it's not so good. And our lives tend to go up and down. We have those troughs. We have some peaks when we have some really good things that are happening in our lives. But overall, what we see ourselves is as time goes by, we gradually see ourselves improving, becoming more like Jesus. If we, those who are reading our Bibles and studying God's Word, and I'll talk a bit more about that later. But we see ourselves gradually becoming more and more like Jesus. And the aim that we have in our lives is to be who we are. Who we are is how God sees us in Christ. Our task is to try and make that wiggly line get as close as we can to that flat line. Now, we might not get there in this life, but that's okay. God is working in us to make us more like his son Jesus. And so we need to be asking ourselves, how do I stop going up and down? How do I just keep going up? How do I fulfill God's desire for me to be holy? How can I be holy all the time instead of only some of the time? To answer this question, I want us to look this morning at a passage from 1 Peter chapter 1. You might like to follow along in your Bibles. I'm going to put it up on the screen. I'm reading it from the New Living Translation. There's about four screens because I want to read the whole of chapter 1. And I'm going to read the first screen, and I'm going to ask somebody else to read each of the other screens coming up. So if you'd like to have a go at doing some reading, and you've got a nice loud voice, you can do that. Otherwise, I'll get Glenn to run around with the microphone that he's got. So if you want to do that, just stick your hand up, and Glenn will come to you with the mic. But let's have a look at what 1 Peter has to say. And this is how it begins. This letter is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and his Spirit has made you holy. As a result, you have obeyed him and have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more grace and peace. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we live with great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. Now stick your hand up if you'd like to read the next section. Over here. Yeah, great.
So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. You love him even though you have never seen him. Though you do not know, you do not see him now. You trust him, and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls. This salvation was something even the prophets wanted to know more about when they prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterward.
Great. Thanks, Ivan. Next one. Thanks, Talia.
They were told that their messages were not for themselves, but for you. And now this good news has been announced to you by those who preached in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is all so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. So prepare your minds for action and exercise self-control. Put all your hope in the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. So you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then. But now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy.
Okay. Someone else over there? Glenn's over there? Ah, good on you, Sheena. Must be a Kulikovsky show today.
And remember that the Heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favourites. He will judge or reward you according to what you do. So you must live in reverent fear of him during your time here as temporary residents. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value, but it was the precious blood of Jesus of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began, but now in these last days he has been revealed for your sake. Through Christ you have come to trust in God, and you have placed your faith and hope in God because he raised Christ from the dead and gave him great glory.
And I've got a great idea. Let's all read the last bit together. Okay, you were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth, so now you must show sincere love to each other as brothers and sisters. Love each other deeply with all your heart. For you have been born again, but not to a life that will quickly end. Your new life will last forever because it comes from the eternal living Word of God. As the scriptures say, people are like grass. Their beauty is like a flower in the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And that word is the good news that was preached to you. Thank you. It's always a good thing to be reading God's Word, because God's Word is the Word that speaks to us, and I think it's going to help us in this task of being the kind of people that God wants us to be. So let me again go back to this idea of who we are. We constantly send out signals about where we come from, even when we try not to. Some of the signals might be fairly clear. It can be obvious from the colour of a person's skin, or certain facial features that they have, or their manner of speaking, that they are not necessarily a part of what might appear to be the dominant demographic of our country. White, Australian-born, English-speaking, middle-class Aussies. That's sort of what most people are. But then there are people who don't fit into that. And the Christians to whom Peter was writing, they stood out as not quite belonging to the culture in which they lived. They were scattered throughout the provinces of Asia Minor since their conversion to Jesus Christ, and they had lived as resident aliens or strangers in a society that was ignorant of God. And they're described in the New Living Translation as foreigners, in the King James Version as strangers, in the ESV or the NIV as exiles. And that captures the uncomfortable nature of their situation. They didn't belong. They weren't really a part of the countries where they were living. And what was it that marked them out as being different? The differences were not merely superficial, that is their dress or their language, but it was a fundamental difference about the way that they lived their lives, their lifestyle and the ethics that they had. There's an anonymous letter that was written in the second century to a man by the name of Diognetus. And in that letter, it captures for us the really sharp differences between Christians and other people in the world. And this is what the letter says. I know it's a little bit small up there. I'm going to read it for you, but if you've got good eyes, you can follow along. And this is what this letter says. The difference between Christians and the rest of mankind is not a matter of nationality or language or customs. Christians do not live apart in separate cities of their own, speak any special dialect, nor practice any eccentric way of life. So he's really trying to say here, Christians aren't weirdos, okay? They're just like normal people. They pass their lives in whatever township, Greek or foreign, each man's lot has determined. So in other words, wherever they've been born. And they conform to ordinary usage in their clothing, their diet, and other habits. Nevertheless, the organisation of their community does exhibit some features that are remarkable and even surprising. For instance, although they are residents at home in their own countries, their behaviour there is more like that of transients. They take their full part as citizens, but they also submit to anything and everything as if they were aliens. Like other men, they marry and beget children, though they do not expose their infants. The idea in the ancient world, if you didn't want to have a child, you didn't have abortion available to people back then, so the babies would be born and they would be left outside in the weather, in the cold or in the hot, until the babies just died. That's how you got rid of babies. But Christians didn't do that. In fact, what the Christians used to do is go around and pick up the babies that had been put out, and they would bring them up, because they believe that life is precious to God. So they're like other men. They marry and they get children, but they don't expose their infants. Any Christian is free to share his neighbour's table, but never his marriage bed. Though destiny has placed them here in the flesh, they do not live after the flesh. Their days are passed on earth, but their citizenship is above in the heavens. They obey the prescribed laws, but in their own lives they transcend the laws. They show love to all men, and all men persecute them. They are misunderstood and condemned, yet by suffering death they are quickened to life. This was written back in the 2nd century AD, not long after Jesus was alive on earth, and showing even then Christians were different to people around them, and they got persecuted because they were different, even though they didn't do weird things. They actually did good things. The thing that brought about this key difference is the word idea of sanctification, which is what we're thinking about this morning. They were called by a holy God to be set apart and to live a holy life. Holiness is actually foundational to all that Peter writes by way of encouragement to his homesick readers. And faced with persecution, the early Christians needed some explanations and some encouragements not to conform to mainstream living, being like everybody else. Much of Peter's letter goes on to explain that their suffering is part and parcel of being a part of God's people, and that suffering was also what Jesus, God's Son, went through as well. But before Peter explains all of that, he takes them back to the beginning so that they have a fresh understanding of who they are, of their distinct identity as God's people. And so right at the beginning of that passage that we read, in verse 2, they are reminded that they have been chosen by God, that they are being sanctified or made holy by God the Holy Spirit, and they are obedient to God the Son and sprinkled by his blood. Their status, their worth, their destiny are determined by God. It's all part of God's purposes for them. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes real what God has planned for his people. And in his writings, Paul continually tells us that we need the power of the Holy Spirit working in us to be able to deal with sin, which is the thing that most often attacks and undermines our holiness. We just simply cannot deal with sin on our own. If we try, we're going to stuff it up every single time. And the third thing he wants to remind them of is that it is Jesus, the Son of God, who claims our allegiance and obedience, not just at the start of our journey of faith, but all the way through that journey. He's the one who enables us when we fail in that obedience, that is, when we sin. He's the one who cleanses us and restores us. We are continually sprinkled by his blood, which is a figurative picture. It's a pretty awful idea, isn't it, being sprinkled with blood? But it's the idea of Jesus' death on the cross paying for our sin and being applied to us in a spiritual transaction. So how then do we allow God's calling upon our lives to work itself out in our lives? How do we live up to our standing before God? How do we live out the new birth that we've been given and claim the inheritance that's been promised to us? The answer is to pursue holiness, to be sanctified. Well, how do we do that? I mean, let's get practical here. How do we actually do that? And that's what Peter tells us in verses 13 to 21. And there are four lessons that I want to just draw out very quickly from what Peter says. These are the four things that we need to do. Here's the first lesson. The battle for holiness requires determination. As foreigners and exiles, the pressure on Peter's readers to give up their own beliefs and their behaviours and adopt the majority worldview and more socially accepted lifestyles, that was intense. And that kind of pressure is a constant in the Christian experience. Sometimes that pressure comes as a full frontal attack. More often than not, it becomes much more subtly, just chipping away at our Christian distinctives and causing a gradual erosion of holiness. You know, very few people enjoy being a non-conformist. You know, who likes to stand out and be different to everyone around them? Some people do, but the majority of people don't. You just want to blend in and just not be, you know, different to everyone around us. Maintaining holiness is a battle in which believers can never afford to relax. And that's why Peter first instructs them to be fully alert. Prepare your minds for action and exercise self-control is what he says. You need to be focused. And that goes for us as well. And he goes on, you know, it's time to take off our coats and roll up our sleeves of our minds. We need to get serious in our thinking. Casual, lazy and relaxed attitudes will never safeguard our holiness. We need to be fully alert and fully sober. Our minds need to be characterised by self-discipline and vigilance. And part of this determination, Peter says, is to put all your hope in the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. What he wants us to do is to maintain focus on the goal. A successful athlete knows how important it is to block out the distractions, to really focus. Whether those distractions come from the crowd or from other runners or from internally within your mind, as the runner runs towards the finishing tape, they have to block everything else and just become focused. The goal becomes all-absorbing and it causes them to perform to their best. The man who holds the world record for the greatest number of free throws in basketball, so that's when you stand at the free throw line, which is about 4.6 metres away from the goal, from the net, and just toss the ball. You know the guy who holds the record for this is not one of the great basketball stars. The record is held by a man who is a podiatrist, that is, he is a foot doctor, and he was 71 years old when he set the world record of 2,750 consecutive free throws. He stood there, he bounced the ball three times and shot it. Bounced the ball three times and shot it. 2,750 times. He could have done more. They kicked him out because they wanted to close the gym. I would be spewing if I was him. But 2,750 was the record. Tom Ambry, his name is. And his secret, when he was asked, how can you do this? He said, it's all about focus and concentration. You have to put all other thoughts out of your mind. Focus is what's required. And Peter is encouraging Christians to develop the same focus on their ultimate goal, to focus on the end times so that they might persevere in spite of all the distractions and so that they might progress towards being like the Christ that they will meet when he returns. So that's the first lesson, a determination, a focus on being the kind of people that God wants us to be. Here's the second lesson. The practice of holiness requires obedience. Verse 14. Peter's already described believers as those who are obedient to the gospel back in verse 2, but it is an obedience that is to continue on past their initial conversion. And when it does, it results in a transformation. Peter says, live as God's obedient children, because that means you will conform less and less to the old ways of living to satisfy your own desires when you didn't know any better. Remember my earlier diagram? You know, that wiggly line? The goal of our lives should to be become more and more like Jesus Christ. I mean, Glenn mentioned that in his communion talk as well. And that means that the troughs in our lives need to become less deep and less frequent. And we need to fall into them less often. We spend less time in them. We have less and less desire to be in them. Instead, we want to be more and more like Jesus. More and more like the people that God wants us to be. More and more like the Holy God himself. Now, desiring things, wanting things, is not necessarily a bad thing. Desires are not either bad or evil. They can simply be neutral. They're just things that we want or desire. And they can be desires for good things. But when we allow those desires to be controlled by our fallen natures, then they can become evil. Sometimes our desires get distorted and become the most important things in our lives. It might be materialism, you know, getting possessions. It might be a career as becoming the most important thing in your life. That can become a problem. Sometimes our desires become destructive in their effects on others. Anger, for example, can be taken out on other people. Abuse, sexual lust can actually harm other people. But sometimes our cravings become things that we can't control. Things like addictions, besetting sins, things that we just keep on doing that we know are not right or pleasing. And they can cause us to be less than the human beings that God wants us to be. Later on in his letter, Peter lists a whole bunch of these kind of things. Deceit, hypocrisy, jealousy, slander, lust, illicit sexual activity and lust, feasting and drunkenness and wild parties, idolatry and so on. These desires are part of the old lifestyle, Peter says, that a Christian should have abandoned at conversion. And while it's true that we as Christians can't completely disentangle ourselves from the real world, we must remain immersed in the wider society. Peter calls on us to both think and to live as nonconformists, to refuse to give in to the pressures that will lead to unholy living. We need transformation, and that can only come through obedience. If we are wanting to be people who are more like Jesus, we need to be obeying what God is telling us that we need to do. The third lesson, the pursuit of holiness requires imitation. Rather than being conformed to the world around us, we are instead to conform to the God above us. The essence of holiness lies in the imitation of God. It's not to be the kind of imitation, though, that is advocated by this man, Thomas A. Kempis, who wrote in the 15th century. He wrote a book called The Imitation of Christ. You may not know this, but next to the Bible, it is the book that has been translated into more languages than any other book in the history of literature. How many of you have read it? Two or three have. Here is one of the most important books that have ever been written, according to, you know, people who study kind of literature. Next to the Bible, the most important book that's been translated in the most languages, very few of us have actually read it. Now, one of the problems, though, with what Thomas A. Kempis suggests is basically that what we need to do is to be holy people. We've got to withdraw from society. We've all got to become monks. All right? That's the only way you can be holy, is get out of the world because the world's in a mess. Withdraw from the world. That is not what the Bible says we ought to do. So you should read it to find out what not to do. But it's worth reading because he makes some good points. What we are to be is to live holy lives in the world and to give the world a glimpse of God's character. If you were to go back to the Old Testament to where God first says, "Be holy because I am holy," in the book of Leviticus, you would see that the setting of those verses makes it clear that holiness is to affect the whole of a person's life, not just the religious dimension of it. We are not to withdraw and to separate ourselves into little holy enclaves or huddles. Holiness is not just about personal holiness, and though it's got to start there, that's absolutely where it starts. It's also about corporate holiness, the holiness of the church. And if you go on and read the next part of 1 Peter in chapter 2, you will see that he talks about the need for holiness in the church. And sadly, that has been very badly tarnished by Christians who have acted appallingly. You know, for example, by sexual immorality of people in positions of leadership in the church, the sexual abuse of minors by trusted church leaders, just to name two well-known examples of corporate unholiness. But holiness is not just meant to be personal, and it's not just meant to be corporate, it's also meant to be social. It is meant to be expressed in the world. And this is what Peter goes on to say in chapter 2 from verse 11. "Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbours. Then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honourable behaviour and they will give honour to God when he judges the world. For the Lord's sake, submit to all human authority, whether the king is head of state or the officials that he has appointed. For the king has sent them to punish those who do wrong and to honour those who do right. It is God's will that your honourable lives should silence those ignorant people who make foolish accusations against you. For you are free, yet you are God's slaves. So don't use your freedom as an excuse to do evil. Respect everyone and love the family of believers. Fear God and respect the King. Biblical holiness is never about withdrawing from the world in order to keep yourself from being contaminated. It's always about engaging in the world and its relationships in a way that displays the character of God. And despite all of us being fallen humanity, we are still able to do this. We are still people who are made in the image of God. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We are capable of imitating God because of what God has done in our lives. And as he does that, we can attain our full humanness once again as people who are created in God's image. My last lesson, the quest for holiness requires motivation. The combination of the high standards that we're called to reach and the fierceness of the battle which we fight means that we need a good motivation if we're going to persevere in holiness. And Peter provides this. He basically points to two things. One is the fear of God, and the other one is the redemption of Christ. The proper kind of fear can be a very healthy thing, and it can be a good motivator. If you're fearful about falling off the edge of a cliff, you'll step back from it. Okay? It's a good motivator to save you from danger. But the wrong sort of fear can actually paralyze you rather than enable you. And this is not talking about a cringing fear of a distant God with whom we have no relationship. The thought of that is a terrifying. And throughout history, many people have thought about God in that way. That God is this fearful God who's going to zap you if you do anything wrong. God is not like that. God wants a relationship with us. He's a loving God. And we don't need to be fearful in the sense of scared stiff, but we do need to have a reverent fear. We need to recognise that this is a holy God that we're dealing with, and we need to take notice of what he says. And so Peter encourages the Christians to have that fear, that respectful fear of God, so that we might live holy lives. The second incentive he gives us is to remember what has been done to secure release from living an empty life. Their freedom from futility, and ours as well, was gained at the cost of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. The provision of this perfect sacrifice, like the choice of God, was not an afterthought or a second best plan of God. It was the one that he planned right from the beginning to bring life to the whole world. And the right and the natural response when someone dies to save another person's life is to express gratitude for the sacrifice that they've made. We did it just recently in Remembrance Day. We do it on Anzac Day. We do it each Sunday when we take communion and we thank Jesus for dying on the cross for each one of us. But it needs to be more than just taking the bread and the grape juice and saying thank you on a Sunday. The right and the natural response to the death of Jesus for us is to live grateful lives which are characterised by holiness every day, all day. My last slide, sanctification, just summarising what we've been talking about. When we rejoice when we see a child grow and develop the potential that is latent within them. And it's great to see that person become the person that God has made them to be. Sanctification is meant to be like that. We're made in the image of God, and we've been chosen by him, and we've been set apart by him to be his holy people. He has placed his spirit within us. He's put within us the potential of being sanctified, of growing into holiness, but it's a holiness that can only be realised and achieved in our lives when we show determination, a focus on the goal, obedience to the commands of God, imitation of Jesus Christ, and a motivation which is driven by a reverent fear of God and thanksgiving to God. So this week, what are you going to do to ensure that your personal sanctification is consistent with your positional, how God sees us in Christ as people who are holy and set apart. We see ourselves going up and down. What are you going to do this week to get out of one of those troughs? Or to make sure that if you're at the peak, you go to the next peak and avoid the trough in between them. What are you going to do? If you're following along in the home groups, there are some questions to help you work through and think through that in the coming week. And I commend them to you and encourage you to do them. But we're going to finish our service now by singing a final song, The Potter's Hand, which is again a call for us to be set apart by the Holy God and to live lives that are pleasing to God. So please stand and sing as the music team come and lead us in the song about the potter's hand. Let's sing it as a prayer of consecration to God. If you want to chat afterwards, I'll be down the front. I'm sure Danny will be around and others. Happy to chat with you. But let's sing the song together.